heart of this chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, is of course verse 9 and a couple of verses that follow it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And then speaks in verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. That's the heart of it, but the whole of the chapter has the bearing. This is the second part of the prophecy. The first part had to do with those eight visions. And I remind you that those visions began with horsemen who had run and who were standing now beneath the walls of ruined Jerusalem by the myrtle trees to report to the captain of the Lord's host what they had found over the land and civilization world, the civilized world that they knew. And then those visions would end in chapter 6 again with horses now tied to chariots, but now running, the galloping, if you will, of those horses, the different colored horses as they are pulling the chariots of war and of judgment. And those horsemen first report. They have come as spies, having done, if you will, scouts, having done reconnaissance over the whole of the land. They report that the earth was at peace, which is to say the kingdoms of this world are at peace. Persia, the anti-Christian kingdom, is at peace. And I remind you, beloved, that was disturbing news. That was disturbing news to the Old Testament church and believers, because, of course, if Antichrist's kingdom was at peace, and that meant the judgments of God were not yet falling upon that kingdom of Antichrist. And then that meant, in the second place, that unrighteousness was ruling the world, if you will, the unrighteous world power. And if unrighteousness is ruling and in dominion, undisturbed, then in the third place, that prevents, really, the establishment of the kingdom of Christ and its growth and development, the spreading of the promised kingdom of the Messiah. There must be the disturbing of the anti-Christian world power by various means, so that the gospel, if you will, may take root and that it may spread the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, if the anti-Christian kingdom, the world powers are not disturbed by the judgments of God and how He works, then in time they focus upon the church herself, and they begin to make plans how we can destroy the church and silence her witness all together. So you have the visions to encourage the people that, as it were, now that they have returned, the horses are going to begin to run with the judgments of God falling even upon society and the world power as it is. And in time, of course, what would come is the running of the great white horse itself with its rider, which is nothing else than the gospel of the Lord Jesus, going forth conquering and to conquer. And that's all part of these visions and this prophecy, the coming of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel, and then the spread of the kingdom itself. So it's written, those visions, to encourage the people who have come back and are discouraged. And wants to encourage them in the building of that temple, if you recall. That's what the words of Zechariah and Hagar are to do, to encourage them in the building of that temple, which the people knew, as they begin to build, is going to be inferior. This is going to be terribly inferior to Solomon's great temple with all of its glory. And how in the world can this spell the beginning of the Messianic kingdom because Messiah's kingdom is supposed to be superior. And here we're building something that looks like a pole barn in comparison to Solomon's great magnificent temple. It's the day of small things. Why even go on? But they had their focus, remember, on the external. Externally, the temple they were building was certainly inferior in every way to Solomon's temple and Solomon's glory and the wealth and the resources of David and Solomon's prior kingdom. But the prophet has to tell the people, remind the people, as we have reminded, the kingdom at its heart, in its beginning, is not earthly, it's not carnal, it's not man-centered, it's not external, it's heavenly, it's spiritual, it's God-centered, and it's internal, and that's how it begins. And from that it grows. The Old Testament saints had to hear that. The New Testament saints have to hear that. As we wait for the Lord's second coming and His return. Despise not the day of small things. Don't lose heart by what you see with respect to the church externally. You may not see a whole lot with respect to the church externally that encourages you. The organization, the institute, and the apostasy, and all the rest. But the glory, beloved, the glory of the church in its beginning, in its New Testament beginnings, and the whole of the New Testament is really the beginning, the establishment, and then the slow development and growth, has to do with what's going on in the worship. What's going on in the hearts of the people? Where's the spirituality? The preaching of the word. And in that way, the gathering of the kingdom. Not the external trappings, but the internal power and reality that keeps working like a leaven. And that, beloved, is still going. That's still working. Don't think it's not. Be encouraged. Not by might. Not by man's power and resources, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Despise not the day of small beginnings and outward appearance, and believe the Lord is fulfilling His word. He has come once. He did. The chapter even speaks of it. Meek and lowly and riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. And He's coming again, beloved. He's coming again upon the clouds of heaven. Just as surely as He came once, He's coming again. And we must continue with that confidence and hope in being about His business for the sake of the church, the building of the church, the spread of the gospel, and all the rest. A word of hope. In Zion's prisoners. Remember, beloved, we wait. We just don't sit on our hands and wait. In the Old Testament, they had to be building the temple. They had to be doing, acting. We're called to continue to work, labor, spread the word. A word of hope to Zion's prisoners. Their woeful condition pointed to a wonderful Redeemer. And we see this as the most reassuring word really, as we face the future and wait for His return. When we read Zechariah's prophecy here from the New Testament vantage point, then our eyes immediately go to verse 9, of course, and this word concerning thy king coming unto thee, riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. And that, of course, we know is prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah as he was to enter into the gates of Jerusalem and be welcomed by the people, the citizens of the city of Jerusalem. And when he would do that, he was really writing, as it were, parallel to David and Solomon, how they went about to their coronation, which was riding upon a donkey, the foal of an ass. And so there would be a fulfillment of these words, as we know, on what we call Palm Sunday, just a few days before his crucifixion, Christ's crucifixion, when the people saw him on the foal of the ass and called to mind this prophecy of Zechariah and said, "Here comes the king according to prophecy. Hosanna to the Son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord." And they wave those palm fronds, those palm branches. So it becomes the focus of our attention as it looks towards Christ coming and being identified as the Christ, as the Messiah. But beloved, let's not underestimate the importance of the first 8 verses of this chapter, because those first 8 verses of this prophecy were not unimportant to the returned exiles and their generations as they waited for the coming of the Messiah for some 500 years. It's a long time, you know, to wait for the fulfillment of a word. 500 years, that goes back to the days of Luther and Calvin, and now we're living now, and the Lord would not have come, as it were, though it had been promised by Zechariah so long ago. They had needed encouragement as they waited for the fulfillment of these words for the days of the Messiah. "We built the temple, Lord, and where in the world is he?" These were words to give encouragement. What we read here in the beginning of chapter 9, those first 8 verses, because they foretell the defeat and destruction of a number of cities that were deemed invincible by the people back then, and even really speaks of the destruction of Persia herself and her foal. Mention is made here of Hadrach. Now, there's a lot of speculation between scholars just what's that referring to, because there was no city named Hadrach. But it becomes plain that this was written, if you will, in a certain kind of code. And it really has reference to Persia, because the first part of the word is a Hebrew word that has to do with that which is hard and severe and cruel. And then the second part is a word that has to do with that which is soft and feminine and sensual. And that's Persia. On the one hand, she was hard, severe, and cruel. Because Persia, amongst the ruling class, was filled with intrigue. Always assassination attempts upon the caliph and so on, and leader of tribes and cities, and even the emperor himself. Remember Esther? Remember why Mordecai was honored? He uncovered an intrigue against the life of the king. Remember that? That's how Persia was. And when they discovered these treasons, or these suspected treasons, they were merciless. Absolutely merciless. It wasn't just men killed, it was families killed, and even whole areas of population just wiped out as these rulers, emperors tried to protect themselves from all the intrigue and the plots and the treasons. And any whisper of treason, put your head in the noose. They were cruel in how they treated the people of the streets. That itself, as we saw, was fomenting internal civil strife and rebellion. But on the other hand, if you know anything about the Arabs, it just simply remains true. There was something very sensual about them, and the sensual went in the way of the sexual and debauchery and the orgies and all the rest, which, of course, was the Jews found revolting, filled them with a revulsion. So a code word for Persia in her immoralities and her cruelties as she becomes ripe for judgment and the fall and destruction So what will be said of her is the same as Babylon. Babylon the great is fallen, has become the desolation of dragons and all the rest. And then there is this Tyre did build itself herself a stronghold. What this really is, beloved, is prophecy concerning the coming of the Greeks and Alexander the Great. Tyre was almost invincible. That's what people had decided, because Tyre back then was built on an island in a harbor, and it was surrounded by massive walls, and Nebuchadnezzar had tried siege on it and finally had given it up as a lost cause. Had this deep moat of the harbor about this city, and it was so wealthy that silver was like dust and gold was like mud, didn't count as anything at all. She was lifted up in her pride and her vanity. The wealth of the nation was hers. She was invincible. So they thought, behold, the Lord will cast her down, smite her with power to the sea, and so on, and burn her. And that's what Alexander the Great did. About 200 years after this prophecy. Built a causeway. Came there with his troops, gathered the inhabitants of the surrounding land, and made them fill the sacks with sand, and he built a causeway all across that harbor, that moat to the wall, and he overcame it, and then he dealt with it without any mercy. He burned it with fire, threw it into the harbor, and they say the causeway can still be seen today, what remains of Alexander the Great's causeway that just simply destroyed Tyre, which seemed at that time to be invincible. And then he goes on down to the land of the Philistines. He went south first before he went east. East, he went south, even to Egypt, but he had to go through the promised land. And what he did is he spared Jerusalem. He spared Jerusalem. People aren't sure why he spared Jerusalem. There's different stories why he spared Jerusalem. Who negotiated, but Jerusalem was willing to surrender, and he had a certain mercy upon Jerusalem. Probably what was being referred to in part by 8, I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and he that destroying other great cities will pass by Jerusalem. I will be as the guard myself. You'll see it come to pass. You won't be destroyed. But he goes on to the cities of the Philistines, who decide they're going to withstand this Alexander the Great, and wall themselves up, and he dealt with them without a mercy. Just simply destroyed the last vestige of what we know as the Philistines. And then he brought in what's referred to as a bastard dwelling in Ashdod. 6, probably better to say a mongrel people. A mongrel people he brought in to replace the Philistines. And he refers to the Philistines, by the way, with the blood out of his mouth and the abominations, because had to do with their sacrifices. The Philistines were barbaric themselves, and they drank blood, and they would eat raw flesh, and even some of their enemies that they conquered, they would cannibalize some of them and eat parts of their body, all revolting against God's law, of course, so on. This great defilement. And they are going to be destroyed utterly. And they were people who worried the exiles, because they weren't above coming with raids and taking some of their sons and daughters to be their slaves as well. There was very little that the people of God could do about it in the promised land back then. So these are the judgments that God says are going to come to pass upon these great cities and earthly powers and a people of unrighteousness and wickedness and threat to the promised land, to the exiles. Now, beloved, you understood that encouraged them, because words came to pass just as God said they would come to pass. In fact, the higher critics read this passage and they say, well, that's proof that you really can't trust that all of Zechariah was really written by Zechariah. These prophecies have such a clarity to them that they were probably written after the event, after the effect. And so they cause doubts and questions about the integrity of the Holy Scriptures, the trustworthiness. And they would take from us our hope. Enemies from within the camp, if you will. Now that's just some speculation they have. Every evidence is, of course, the proof is these were written by the prophet Zechariah as stated, and it's written hundreds of years before the events took place, and they take place over some years' time. But what happened was it encouraged God's people, you see, as they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Where is his coming? And then different words would come to pass about the destruction of his enemies, just as the prophet said. And if the words of the prophets are true here, children, my children, then the words of God concerning the coming of the Messiah are going to be true too. He's true to his word. He keeps his word. These things are coming to pass, maybe not as quickly as we'd like to see them, but you can trust God's word. And it's even true with respect to us, beloved. All the prophecies of Scripture have come to pass, one after the other, in remarkable, remarkable ways. In such a way that unbelief says, oh, they couldn't all be written before it happened. They must have been written after the event happened, because no one could have this clarity of sight. It's true, no mere man could have that clarity of sight. If they're just written by men, they couldn't have that clarity of sight. But they did. How could they have that clarity of sight? Because they're the Word of God, and the Spirit who was ordaining all these things, was working in these men. You can trust it a lot. How does the Belgian Confession put it? All these things coming to pass, whereby the very blind can see that they come to pass, proving then this is the very Word of God. You can stake your life on it and your faith on it. And as these other judgments have come to pass, and Christ's words prophetic have come to pass in our own day and age, so is his coming and his return. Well, that's going to happen, says the prophet. But right now, when he writes, they're vulnerable, you see. And they're surrounded by a people who hate them, and they're fearing destruction, and will they ever see the Messiah, in fact, come? And the Lord is reassuring them, your enemies shall one day all be defeated, destroyed completely, those who are dedicated to unrighteousness, and you shall have the victory and deliverance. It's in that context that you have that reference to being delivered out of the pit where is no water. Reference in verse 11 to be there being prisoners in a pit where there is no water, and then having to be delivered out of that pit wherein there was no water. And that's a powerful, vivid figure, and one with which the Jews were very familiar. You see, when there was battle, invariably there would be those who would be taken captive. They would surrender, throw down their weapons, or be overcome, and then the conquering army, as it went forth in battle, would have these prisoners. What are they going to do with these prisoners? Well, they didn't want to slaughter all those prisoners all the time, because if it got into the hearts and minds of the armies they faced that every prisoner was slaughtered, no one would surrender, would they? They're going to die anyway. Might as well die fighting. But they had to keep those prisoners captive somehow. They didn't want to build a prison. So what they did is they dug the prisons. They dug them. Gave them some sort of digging utensil, shovels as they would call them, and they would make them dig, if you were, as it were, a basement. The prisoner would dig a basement in the sand, in the earth. And that's what they would be pushed into. Say it's 8 feet deep or so. Something they couldn't easily get out. And then just a few guards, of course, have to be in the perimeter of that pit. Keep them from trying to get out. Very effective, you know. Dig a pit, throw the prisoners, the captives, beaten soldiers in there, and then you can let them rot if you wanted to. Don't think they had much mercy. They may have come at night with a few scraps of food and maybe a little water, but during the day they sat there under the hot blazing sun of the Middle East in a pit with no water, beloved. Prisoners really without a hope. If they weren't killed and buried or being taken into slavery, they well knew what a powerful, powerful figure I was with the Jews. You see, they were as his prisoners with no hope, and taken captive, overpowered, helpless. But that refers, beloved, not only to what was physically true concerning the Jews, if you will, prisoners in a pit with no hope of their own freedom and liberty at the time, but even apply spiritually, doesn't it? A picture of sin, the power of sin, the bondage of sin, the consequences of sin. It's as though we are prisoners in a pit with no water. Think of Joseph, beloved. What they did with him, his brother, threw him into a pit, didn't they? Keep him till they could decide what to do with him. And they sold him into the land of Egypt for a slave. Well, he was one man. This was done back then, even on a massive scale. But it speaks concerning sin itself and the consequences of sin. What's so striking about that pit is that those who were in the pit dug it themselves. The guards didn't dig that pit. The conquering soldiers didn't take shovels and dig the pit. You dug your own pit. And then they threw you into your own pit that you had dug with your own hands. Isn't that true of sin, beloved? We end up in the pit of sin and we've dug it ourselves. We have no one to blame but ourselves. The addictions we can fall into and the ways of sin. Think of one who's bitten by the bug of gambling. Cast something to get something, supposedly for a little in time, they lose it all, don't they? They're destitute. They've lost it all. Out in the streets. A prisoner in a pit. They've dug themselves. Alcohol. End up with what? Destitute. No health. No job. No money. No friend. Maybe no family by this time. Dug with their own folly and according to their own sin. I pray, beloved, there's no one here who is being troubled by the power of alcohol and digging his own pit. But it can be more than that. What sin? Sexual immorality, pornography, and all the rest. Dishonesty. And finally it catches up with you and suddenly you are exposed in the sin. We're reading it in our newspapers in the area, aren't we? These men who had these grand, grandiose schemes and lived like kings and now it all becomes transparent. They were involved in financial shenanigans and dishonesty and they have nothing. They're selling it all, ending up in a pit dug by their own folly. God keep us from such. But from such, you understand, we need to be delivered, because really in our ancestry, in our spiritual ancestry, under the power of sin, we were as prisoners in the pit, beloved, with no water. Whether we knew it or not, whether our ancestors knew it, they faced death. And after death, what? What did the Greeks say was written over the gate that entered into Hades, into hell and the grave, the place of the dead? Abandon all hope, ye who enter here, in the pit. So life ends, apart from Christ, apart from faith, chained by sin. From that we have to be delivered by the power of grace and by the Redeemer himself. But that's how it was, you understand, concerning the Jews. A nation was taken into captivity, into exile. Babylon, it was as in a pit, really. They were slaves there. They were servants out of their own land and inheritance. And it was because of the folly of their office bearers who led the people into these ways of sins and thought they could live in their immoralities and so on and have a little religion for God while they seek themselves in idolatries and the immoralities and pleasures of idolatry. All the sexual immoralities. They dug the pit, as it were, with their own hands. And God delivered them over into that pit. Ended up in a land where no waters be, no spiritual waters be. And in that land, beloved, there are still the spiritual. Not all are spiritually dead who are in the pit here. And they cry to the Lord. From the exile, land of exile, you know. Psalter number 378, 379, and by Babel's dreams we sat and wept. cry to the Lord. They had transgressed against the Lord, been unfaithful to the Lord. And now would the Lord hear them and bring them back again where the promise is done, where they disinherited? What about the seed of the woman promised? Would he yet come? In that context, beloved, that you have the word of the prophet Zechariah to give this encouragement and to quicken once again this matter of hope. Talks about really the one who will come to deliver them from the pit of this despair, which they were helpless. In the bondage of Babylon, under the control of Babylon, they're helpless until the Lord returned them, but into a situation that they had no one to blame but themselves. And then comes this word. To those who wonder if they have forfeited all or whether the word of God still stands with respect to them. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And beloved, that's good news indeed to this people. Thy king, not simply a king, thy king cometh unto thee. This is a people, beloved, who have been without their own king for 100 years, basically. 100 years. Since the days of Josiah. After that you had some of his children and grandchildren, but they were simply subject, of course, to Pharaoh and then to Nebuchadnezzar. They were an occupied land. Not only were they occupied, their sons and their daughters were simply taken to be the slaves of the occupying forces. They were without a king. They were simply a tax base, if you will, to pay tribute to their oppressors. All they were. But here the word is, thy king cometh unto thee. And it speaks concerning the daughters of Zion. That's interesting. Not simply, thy king cometh unto thee, Zion, but rejoice, O daughters of Zion. On the one hand, that has to do with, I think, the church from the point of view of her being the most vulnerable, most easily taken advantage of. Don't we worry about our daughters? Every father worries to some extent about his daughter, the vulnerability of his daughter growing up and being taken advantage of and so on. But more than that, O daughter of Zion reminds them that the one who is coming, the crown prince, sees this church as his bride. This is his bride. And this king has heard that his bride has been taken captive, and his bride has been thrown into the pit, and his bride has been abused and treated cruelly. And now the crown prince hears that in a far off land, and as it were, he stops his business in the far off land and says, I'm getting back to my own land and my own country because my bride is being abused, my espoused. And now he comes in his anger and his fury. Woe be unto those who have dealt with the bride of this king in a woeful fashion, in an abusive fashion, because when that bridegroom comes and gets hold of the ones who have treated his bride so shabbily to the very peril of her life, he will destroy them. You better be afraid of this king and this crown prince when he comes in the fury of his indignation because of how his bride-to-be has been treated so shabbily and abused. But thy king cometh unto thee, O daughters of Jerusalem. And how they rejoice that this would be their king, not someone to whom they're paying tribute, but their king. Beloved, 500 years later, he would finally come to a nation that hadn't had their own king for 500 years, how in the end the church would rejoice to behold this king finally arriving. You understand, he's a king who has the well-being of his church in mind. This is the true son of David. This isn't that young fool Rehoboam. I'll tax him worse. You think Solomon's burden on you was heavy? Well, I'll tell you something. My little pinky will be the size of his thigh. I'll sit on you and crush you and use you for all you're worth. Not that young fool. This is the true son of David. Not looking out for himself, but with the shepherd's heart, the care of his people, the love for his people. This is his flock, this is his people. This is the message that comes to the daughters of Zion. He's coming to you to set you free. No wonder, beloved, the word is rejoice. And when those take it to heart, there is a joy. What a wonderful thing to have this kind of a king. What's so wonderful about having your own king who has a heart for you? Oh, protection, of course, in the first place, isn't there? A king comes to protect. He has power to protect and to keep safe. One's children and one's little ones. That's what we're being threatened here, you know. You'd wake up in the middle of the night and there were thugs at the door who would take your little ones, your wife with them, kill you and put your house on fire. How would you like to live that way? The peril of your life. Your whole family. How well will you sleep, you think? King's coming. The great king is going to protect you and our little ones, and you will be safe and able to sleep well at night, if you will. But we're told he's coming as one who is just. That means he's going to be filled with righteousness. He's going to rule by righteousness. That means, in part, beloved, he's not going to be a respecter of persons. That means that he's not simply going to allow the thugs and the criminals and the aristocrats to get away with what they will with the poor and the helpless. Because that's how it often was in those countries. Who would rise up to protect the poor and the helpless, the widows and the orphans, the needy, and the aristocrats lived off them because they had the power, they had the influence. The king comes, he's not a respecter of persons. He's righteous, and that's how he rules. And when there's the breaking of his laws, he doesn't care who you are. He shoves you aside. And in his righteousness, he has a mercy for those who have need. That kind of a king, beloved. And having salvation, which has to do with deliverance and freedom from fear and dread, and a salvation, a working of salvation that puts us right with God. Speaks here of the restoration of peace. That's really what verse 10 has to do with. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That means just simply dismissed. You won't need those things anymore. Won't need the chariot and the horse and the battle bow. Because he'll speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to utmost sea. The rule of righteousness will be there. There won't have to be any of this war anymore and threat to yourself and your little ones and sleeping at night very uneasily. But his rule will be there, and there will be peace, and the weapons of war will be destroyed. That's the great kingdom that's promised, beloved. O Lord, haste that day. But you ought to know, but we want to notice, beloved, that there are two things that dominate that most important verse concerning this king. Number one, he comes riding upon the fold of an ass or a donkey. Meek and lowly, riding upon this donkey. And number two, it speaks here of the blood of thy covenant. Those are the two great ideas here, teaching us something about this king who's coming, the glorious good news of the coming of this king who's riding upon a donkey of all things. And then number two, it speaks in that connection with the blood of thy covenant, because those two ideas are closely related. What was the significance, beloved, of being told that this king would be coming, would come riding upon an ass in the foal of an ass? Well, beloved, that immediately tied in, when he did this, Christ Jesus, it immediately tied in with the fact that he was of David, that David was his ancestor, because it was the house of David that originally came riding to be crowned through the gates of Jerusalem on riding upon a donkey, this beast of burden, not a great light charger, but a beast of burden. And so it was immediately known Christ went astride that beast of burden, that donkey, back in what we call Palm Sunday, that the people erupted with these hosannas. Immediately they were reminded of this prophecy of Zechariah and said, here's a demonstration that this is the one that is being spoken of, and we know his house is of Judah, and this is the heir of David that has been promised. And then the hosannas go up. But you understand, not only does the riding upon that donkey tie him in with the house of David and with David and Solomon themselves when they went to be crowned as kings of the land, but as well, don't forget that the donkey speaks of a certain kind of meekness and what we call a lowliness. In other words, he wasn't going to be one who was going to be lording it over the people and living off the people and using the people to his own advantage. But he was one who was coming in the service of the Lord and of the people of the Lord. The donkey is the beast of burden who's used by the people to ease the labor of the people. And the house of David and this great heir, beloved, comes with the people in mind. As I said, not that young fool Rehoboam, but the true spirit of David, riding upon the donkey and the foal of an ass in his meekness and his lowliness. Lord, I am the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord, I do the will of the Lord for the sake of my people as a shepherd, if you will. The people rejoice, you know, they're going to come. There's coming one now who's going to have their well-being in mind, put himself in their service with all his power and his royalty and his wisdom. All to be ruled by a king with such a heart. But tied in with that, beloved, tied in with that is this matter of the blood of the covenant. No, they're not two unrelated ideas, but they are closely related. It's this one's lowliness that ties in with the blood of the covenant. Just want to point that out. It says the blood of thy covenant. Now, that doesn't mean there that it's the covenant that's been made by men and something men have fought up, that kind of a covenant between men. But that's a Hebrew phrase that's a bit difficult to put into a few English words, just a couple of words there, but it works out to be something along these lines. The covenant made with you in mind, thy covenant, the covenant made for your sakes, you see, it's God's covenant, but made with you in mind and for your sakes, that pertains to you, the covenant that pertains to you, with your well-being in mind. That's why it's called thy covenant, the covenant I made with you in mind and for your sakes. And then he speaks of the blood of that covenant. Because the covenant, of course, has not only to do with friendship, but in the covenant there are these great promises, aren't there, concerning the coming of the seed of the woman in all his power and glory, and the inheritance, the promised inheritance that the seed would bring. In other words, the kingdom. That's really all part of that covenant, the promise of the kingdom, the glorious kingdom. All right, now, beloved, how are we to receive that great kingdom promise to us according to God's covenant? Our worth, our works, our deeds, our faithfulness to God. That's the word here to the men of Judah. I'm going to remember my covenant, and I'll keep in mind your deeds and your worth and your works. Beloved, if that's what God kept in mind, it was done. That's why they ended up in the pit in the first place. Why were they in this pit without water to begin with? Because they had violated God's covenant. Their deeds had not been godly and righteous. They had been unrighteousness and sin and transgression and forgetful of all kinds of aspects of God's law. That's why they had ended up in the ditch, in the pit. but the blood of the covenant. I can leave it up to you to work your way out of the pit. You'll never work your way out of the pit. You'll stay in the pit without water, without hope. I will say to it that the requirements of my covenant are met, and I will shed the blood that should be your blood. I will say to it that payment is made so that you might be released and righteously and properly taken out of the pit of this despair and the pit of your bondage and set free and have a right to the everlasting inheritance. So the promise still stands for you. That's the great promise here, to quicken their hope. The blood shall be shed that will cover you, so you don't have to make yourself worthy first and try to work yourself out of this pit, which you will never accomplish. You might as well despair down there in the pit then. But the King is coming, and he's going to deliver you. And in that connection, he makes reference, beloved, to the blood of the covenant. What blood? Whose blood? Thy King cometh unto thee, beloved, lowly, and riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. Palm Sunday. And the people said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what did they expect? What did those people expect? He's going to go straight to the palace in Jerusalem and throw Herod off that throne, and he's going to set himself on that throne and take the crown and the scepter, and the messianic kingdom has come. And he said, no, I am not interested in the earthly and the external and what you have in mind. Crucify him! Crucify him! And they did. That's how this King ended up, beloved, hanging on a cross. The blood of thy covenant shed by a people who crucified their own King, who came meek and lowly and allowed them to nail him to a cross. Why? Why? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The very ones who were nailing him, many of them his own, to be saved and redeemed, beloved. The blood of thy covenant by this King who came riding meek and lowly upon the foal of the ass in meekness so that he might be crucified. His very meekness, beloved, an offense, as the message of the cross is still an offense to unbelief, but the power of God unto salvation to everyone who sees it and believes. They didn't see it. It's stated here in such a fashion that they didn't put two and two together. They weren't meant to see how this exactly was going to work, that the King himself would be the sacrifice and shed the blood. Satan wasn't supposed to see it. Satan reads the scriptures too, you know. And if he knew what the prophet said is that this King himself is to be crucified and shed his blood, he wouldn't have moved the nation to crucify him. It would have moved the nation to preserve him. But God's ways are deep and mysterious. People were thinking of a King who would make some kind of a sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself? That's the mystery, beloved. That's the depth of the wisdom of God. We stand this side of the cross and now we see it. The depth of the mystery of the wisdom of God. Sent his Son to shed the blood for thy covenant, my covenant, that your sins might be removed, and he might then, what? Enter into the pit. I thirst! Is that what he said? In the pit? I thirst! And now, Father, bury me alive. And as he was buried alive, we go free. That's the gospel of love. That's the power of the passage. That's the wonder of the mercy and the love of God. That's how much this King love the daughters of Zion, ourselves and our little ones. Oh, rejoice that we have such a king. And then the conclusion, beloved, is what you find running on down. You're set free. He goes into the pit and there's no water and he dies. I thirst. And we are released by the blood of the covenant shed by the king himself, who was also high priest, of course. And then turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Now we're prisoners of hope, not without hope. Now we're captivated by hope itself, as it were. The Apostle Paul, you know, his confession is, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. I was once without hope. Now I'm filled with hope. I have been captivated by the hope of the promises. And I declare I will render double unto thee. That means everything you lost, you're going to receive two times in return. Really, the double portion of the inheritance. That's what it's really referring to ultimately. The double portion of the firstborn. Double for everything you've lost. And then when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons against thy sons, O Greece, because even Greece, Alexander the Great, you know, is going to be cast down. All the kingdoms of Antichrist can be destroyed. The Lord shall be seen over them. His arrows shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet, shall go with the whirlwind of the south. This, beloved, this is the prophecy. This is the prophecy that has to do with the final judgment, really. Christ's coming, of course, was in some way split in two, the first and what we call his return. One great coming, but having two revelations, if you will. His first coming, so he ends up on the cross and then ascends up into heaven. And then the second, which is the return. And this is really looking at the very end, what we're waiting for. It's going to come as a storm, this boiling storm. We've lived through some in the Midwest. And maybe I'm exaggerating things by memory, but I recall as a child storms that I don't think we've seen around here of late. And I think many here sitting here this evening recall them as well, when storms came tree high. And by what I mean by that is there was the flash of lightning, and as the lightning flashed, there was this boom, this peal of thunder that shook the house. It literally shook the house. I can remember being in the basement. 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. I see some sitting here in the pews that must have lived through the same storm. We're huddled in the basement, and as the lightning flashed, the thunder boomed at the same instant. It wasn't, you know, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. It was on top of you. And the lightning simply rolled across the ground. They were actually what they call these balls of lightning, just rolling across the ground. Now imagine being out there. You caught in that lightning, you'd simply be consumed. That's the Lord. He says, I'm coming that way. In my indignation upon my chariot with the lightnings flashing to consume those who have mistreated my church and tried to stand between myself and this great kingdom. Comes with a whirlwind, a great storm. And I will defend them and devour. And they shall drink and make a noise as with wine. Suddenly the church is filled with a boldness, you see. And they shall be filled like bowls and corners of the altar, the blood that flows of the enemy. And the Lord their God shall save them in the day as the flock of his people comes as the shepherd for his sheep to save them from the wolves. And they shall be as stones of a crown. Precious jewels, beloved. Precious jewels of the crown of the Lord, lifted as an ensign upon his land. They are precious. We are precious to him. Great is his goodness. How great is his beauty. What a lovely king. Even in his indignation against the enemies of his bride, you see his loveliness, his beauty. How deep is his love for his people. And how great he is in his power. Corn, wheat, grain shall make the young men cheerful, healthy really, and vigorous. And new wine the maiden. It's the feast, beloved. It's in the new heavens and the new earth. And the great and complete victory. Thy king has come, beloved. He has come, and he's coming again. Do you believe it? Is he worth waiting for? I tell you, beloved, as the prophet declares, he is worth waiting for. Don't give up hope. Live by hope and expect the great victory. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy word and the testimony of the prophets of old and the assurance that Christ Jesus comes again, the one who loves His church beyond all understanding and with great power. May we be preserved until that day and hope. May, Father, may it not evaporate, may it not be destroyed, but may we walk according to that hope and make testimony until He comes again. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 297, the praise of the redeemed. Praise of the redeemed. Let his ransom testify from all their foes secure. He has redeemed his captive things from adversaries' hands. 1 and 2, the first and the second of 297. Shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.